Bibles with me to Acts chapter 18, verse 12. Acts chapter 18, verse 12. After getting his driver's license, David visited home during vacation and asked his dad for the family car. His dad agreed, but put forward three conditions. Number one, good grades in school. Number two, a neat room. And number three, a decent haircut. After several months, David came home again, and he had followed the three things that he had promised his dad, except getting his hair cut. When the father saw that his son had long hair, he asked him for an explanation. David smartly said, "Hey, Dad, even Jesus had long hair." And his father was not someone to be taken for a ride, and smiling said, "Yes, but he walked everywhere he went." Well, anyway, I say that to think about Father's Day, and again, wish all the men a happy Father's Day. We're going to be studying the book of Acts, so this isn't per se a Father's Day message. However, I'm going to make a few comments that will tailor it to fathers. And I just want to say, as we look at this section here, we see the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul exemplified a spiritual leader. And that's what a father is, a spiritual leader. So if we're going to look for an example for Father's Day, it's the Apostle Paul. Now, as we come to this section of Scripture, this is one of those sections of Scripture that you don't necessarily understand it unless you know the context. It's one of those ones that the context teaches you this passage, but it's very, very good. As far as the context goes, you remember in the beginning of chapter 18, Paul went to Corinth and he began his ministry, what I called an occupation ministry. He was in the ministry, but he also had an occupation. He was a tent maker. That's where he met Aquila and Priscilla. And by the way, we're all occupation ministers if we're believers in Christ. Doesn't matter what we do as our job, we are to minister for the Lord wherever we are. That's why the Lord has us there. But then we saw that there was opportunity ministry. When those from Philippi and Macedonia had sent support, financial support to Paul, and Silas and Timothy met him there, Paul was able to go into full-time Christian service. Paul devoted himself, it says, to the preaching and the teaching of the Word. And we see a number of people come to Christ. We saw that fellow right aside of the synagogue, Gaius Titius Justus, came to Christ. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, came to Christ. And many in Corinth came to Christ, the Scriptures tell us. Well, then we have occupancy ministry, that Paul was going to stay there. He just wasn't moving around preaching. He was going to stay there. But he wasn't going to stay there at first. If you remember, Paul has been kicked out of pretty much every town. He's shared the gospel, there were converts, and then there was opposition and he was kicked out. He's thinking that there's some kind of opposition here. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was so strong and he was so fearful and he was thinking of moving on and he was thinking of not preaching boldly and publicly that in verse 10 of 18, a vision from the Lord comes to Paul and says, "Don't be afraid any longer and go on, keep on preaching, for I am with you." And then was this promise, "I will not allow anyone to harm you." And at the end of the promise, God said, "For I have many people in this city." In other words, there are many more people to come to Christ in this city. I want you to stay there. I want you to preach. I don't want you to be silent. I don't want you to be afraid. No one is going to harm you. I'm going to be with you. And so Paul and that abstain there, as it says in verse 11, a year and 6 months, evangelizing and establishing a church. And we know that there are two epistles in the Scriptures that tell us about this, because Paul writes to the church in Corinth, two letters. Well, now we come to verse 12, and I'm still talking about ministry at Corinth. Occupation ministry, opportunity ministry, occupancy ministry. But you know what the next one is, don't you? Oppressed ministry. Whenever there is success for the gospel, there is always some sort of retaliation by unbelievers, yea, even Satan, and comes the oppression. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, the oppressed ministry. And there's a couple of interesting things here, and you have to know the context to be able to put them together. So that's what I want to do for us this morning. But before we begin, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for telling us like it is. Thank you for not telling us what we want to hear. Thank you for telling us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thank you for telling us that Christ has died on the cross and that we can embrace Him as our Savior, have forgiveness of sins, and live in the hope of eternal life, and have a changed life as well, but also to know that we have to stand for you, for there is our times of trial, persecution, and oppression. Teach us, Father, through what we see here in the Scriptures, and apply it especially to the spiritual leaders of the families present here today, the fathers. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, in your Bibles, we have Acts chapter 18, and I want to look and begin with verse 12. So Acts 18, verse 12. And it reads this way: But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. Well, before we even get started in this, I want to say something about the great inspired historian Luke. He's given so much credibility to the New Testament. We had gone through other passages where he named individuals and even given them the correct name. That information had been lost for some time. Critics come along and say, you see, Luke doesn't know what he's talking about. The Bible is not real. You're wrong. Only to find out later in archaeology that was exactly what he was called, and he was called that in this inscription. This fellow, Gallio, is another individual that archaeologists have discovered his name. And they've discovered his name on a particular inscription that they found at Delphi. So once again, it just shows you know what? The Bible is a reliable document. It's a historically accurate. And you say, well, what's so important about that? Well, you see, if it was a mythology, a make-believe, a fairy tale, it would begin with, and once upon a time. But when it's a true historical document, all of these things add up. Now, these men who wrote the Bible were so concerned about the accuracy. What do you think about how they were concerned about what they told the events that happened to Paul? Even the events about the miracles that Paul did. What do you think about the raising of Christ from the dead or being crucified on the cross? Can we trust them? Well, you can. But we all, as believers, know that more than that, that this is the Word of God. The Bible says that, and we have talked about that. We know that this is the Word of God. But to the skeptic, you have yet to prove this is not a historical document. And here, let me just go back for a second here. This is the inscription that they found. There was an inscription that had Gallio's name. Now, it wasn't necessarily all about him, but it does name Gallio, that he was the proconsul, which means he was kind of like a Roman governor. So he was pretty important, of Achaia. And here it is. Here's where we have it. You can all read the Greek there, can't you? That's it. That's Galileo. Well, we'll zoom in case you could see that. There it is, right there. Galileo. Okay, now you get it. But really, you could see the English letters and how it would go. These are all capitals. It's hard to read anyway. They're all capitals. There's no space in between. I'm so thankful that we have the edited New Testament in Greek that we do with capitals and punctuation and all of that. It'd be very, very difficult. But there it is, Galileo or Galileo. Now, what's important about this is not only that it's a historical document, but it tells us some things about Galileo, and it also puts it into a time frame. So we can start putting some dates to Paul's missionary journey. Well, first of all, I want to say this. As for Galileo himself, he was the older brother of the great Stoic philosopher Seneca. You probably heard that name already. You probably heard some of the quotes of Seneca. Well, Galileo was his older brother. By the way, when we think of Augustine, the great writer, Augustine, the great church leader, says that his writing style was influenced by Seneca. It doesn't mean that he adopted all of his philosophy. It just said that that was the writing style. Hence, you have one of Augustine's great writings called the Confessions of Saint Augustine. Very interpersonal, you know. And we are in our Christian life. Well, you can thank someone like Augustine who was looking at the writings of Seneca. Now, Seneca tutored Nero. Nero is going to become the emperor during this early church age at some point. And of course, Nero is going to be the one who beheads Paul, blaming all of the Christians for the fire that he started. Well, Seneca was his tutor. But just to show you how neurotic Nero was, at some point he forced Seneca to commit suicide. But Seneca wrote about Galileo that he was one who had some health problems, but that he was an intelligent man. He was an intelligent man who hated flattery, and he was blessed with an unaffected, pleasant personality. And I think even one of the quotes was that, you know, no one loves as many people or more than when Galileo just shows his love for one person. In other words, he had a big heart. But we're going to see him here interact with the Jews. I just want to say one more thing about the time frame. The time frame here that Galileo served a one-year term as proconsul was between July of 51 A.D. to June 52 A.D. So that puts Paul's 18-month stay somewhere in the middle of that. So we believe then that Paul's missionary visit to Corinth was between 50 and 51 A.D. We can put this all together. And it's because of the book of Acts that we're able to do it. So it's so great to be able to study this. Now, let's get to the text. It says, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul. Why? Why did they rise up against Paul? Well, it just said a few verses earlier, number one, that the Jew who lived aside of the synagogue, he came to Christ and Paul stayed with him. Crispus, the synagogue leader, it tells us earlier, that he came to Christ. And many in Corinth came to Christ. And we see the Jews becoming very jealous when Paul is bringing people to Christ and Christianity. They get jealous, and then something goes wrong. A riot happens and persecution happens. So here it is. The Jews, with one accord, they rose up against Paul. This means to stand against, and it means to attack. And what did they do? They brought him before the judgment seat. Now, they brought him before the judgment seat to be judged. To be judged by Galileo, the governor. That's where he was going to come and meet. So, again, this judgment seat is an elevated platform, as we saw in that picture. And it's for judicial purposes. Sometimes it's for government rulings, and we'll see that in Acts 25. Sometimes it's for prestigious orations. We saw that in Acts chapter 12. And sometimes it's for officiating the Olympic Games that they had back there. In fact, Paul, now in this verse doesn't really mention the Bema Seat in this particular passage, but he does talk about the Olympics. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Only one receives the crown, the Stephanos, the leaf crown that you would wear? Run in such a way that you may win. And of course, he's talking about spiritual things. But they certainly had this Olympics there, and it was on the Bema Seat. Well, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul does use the term this Bema Seat, but he applies it to what's going to happen to believers. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, I do need to explain this a moment here. Now, what this judgment is not for sin and salvation. When you come to Christ, your sin is dealt with and you have salvation. That's why in Romans chapter 8, listen to this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." But that's only the believer. If you've never come to Christ, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, then you cannot have that promise. You can have it if you come to Him, but many people, when you tell them about Christ, won't come to Him. And they will have judgment, the great white throne judgment. But the believer will go before the Bema Seat, not for salvation, not for sin, but for our works and our service to the Lord. How well did you love me? How well did you serve me? That's what that judgment seat is going to be. So you know what? You come to Christ, it's not a matter, well, now I can live any way I want. That's absolutely not true. Nor is it, well, I'm a Christian and I try to do what's right. That's not good enough either. How well are you serving the Lord? What's your ministry? What do you do to show your love for the Lord and to show your service for the Lord, to bring others to Christ and have others grow in Christ? This is what we will stand before the Bema Seat about. Now, what's cool about it is we see it in Scripture. So Paul is, when he uses those terms, it's terms that everybody would know of, what everybody would see. But I want to move now to the claim. What is the claim? So we have, first of all, it was called before Gallio. Now, verse 13, let's hear what the Jews have to say. They brought him to the court. So it's going to be a legal process. And here it is, verse 13, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Now, when they say contrary to the law, they're not thinking of the Old Testament law. They're thinking of the Roman law. They're bringing a Roman issue, a Roman offense here, and a Roman lawsuit against Paul. But I just want to say something here. Again, where we're trying to find out, where is Christianity and legality at this time? And it's kind of hard. You remember they said that there were, you know, you could go into these towns and you could be a Jew and you could worship as a Jew. That was allowed under Roman law. You could be a pagan and worship all these other gods. That was allowed under Roman law. But you couldn't bring a strange one in, a strange religion, nor could you in your worship become riotous. Well, where does Christianity fit in? Well, it seems that Gallio is going to tell us that to him and many others, Christianity is just a sect of Judaism. It's just a sect of Judaism, which in a sense it is. But you've got to follow this. This is very, very interesting where this is going. Basically, if Paul then is going to be someone who's doing something contrary to the law, he's being an instigator. He's starting a riot. He's stirring things up, is what they're saying. But there's absolutely no evidence. And when it goes before Gallio, it's going to be interesting to see what he says. By the way, his brother said he was the most pleasant individual that he's ever known. And he's a little less than pleasant to the Jews here. But I want to make one statement here. In that society, the Jewish people, in a sense, were graciously given freedom of religion in Rome and in these other places, in the Roman Empire. As long as they wouldn't become riotous. And many times they became riotous. By the way, in the beginning of Acts chapter 18, the reason that we see Aquila and Priscilla is because all the Jews were just kicked out of Rome. Why were they kicked out of Rome? Because they became riotous. They became riotous because Christianity. Now, here it is. Here's these Jews. They have this freedom of religion. They're protected by Roman law. And they are trying to make it so that Christianity doesn't have freedom of religion. They want Christianity to become illegal. I just want to say, don't you realize we have lived in the greatest country that there has ever been? Freedom of religion is not around the world, nor has it ever been. But it has been here for 200 years and more. I don't know how long it's going to be. No civilization really seems to go very long in its zenith. But what a great country that we have the freedom of religion. We have the freedom of religion to preach. We have the freedom of religion to preach from the Bible. But I tell you, it's getting mighty close. You cannot talk about certain sins in the Bible and individuals who do those sins. You can't do that anymore. You can't talk about what's going to happen anymore if someone doesn't put their faith in Christ and they're going to hell. That is hate speech. But anyway, I just see the irony here that the Jews didn't have to be given freedom there, but they were. And then they want to be so volatile against Christianity, but it's because they were jealous. Now, look at verse 14. Actually, 14 through 16 is going to be the conclusion of Gallio. He's going to answer them. He's going to talk to them. One, you're going to see how intelligent he is, how wise he is. Two is you're going to question his total friendliness. I'm still trying to pick up on it. Let's pick it up. Verse 14. But when Paul was about to open his mouth. In other words, they made their case. Now, Paul was going to defend himself. You know what he was going to say. He was going to make a beeline for the cross. Gallio interrupted him and said to the Jews, look, if it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. Now, let me just kind of go through that. He says, if it was a matter of wrong, in other words, if there was a violation brought against him, if there was a misdemeanor, if he was riotous, if he was a security risk, or if he was absolutely a villain and a criminal and did some vicious crime, that would be one matter because that's what this court does. What are you doing here, O Jews? He says, because if you would have brought that to me, It would be reasonable for me to put up with you. Now, the word put up with can mean put up with. It could also be as light as listen. So you'll see various translations of this, listen or, you know, it's kind of hard. But when you look at the context and you find out what happens, he does seem to have a little bit of contention for the Jews because of the way they're acting. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, he says, but if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. In other words, look, if it's something about the law, then come here, because this is a place. But if it's something about semantics, you say this interpretation, Paul says that interpretation, then deal with it yourselves. You know, again, Christianity at that point is just a sect of Judaism. Why? Well, Paul believed in the one God. Paul believed in the God of Judaism, where the rest of the Roman Empire was serving hundreds of gods and pagan deities. But this was monotheistic. He believed in the Jewish scriptures, he did, the Apostle Paul. Paul was Jewish. And Paul, just like the rest of Judaism, believed that there was a coming Messiah. It's just that Paul says that Jesus is the Messiah. A particular name. Words. Semantics. Now, we know it's more than semantics, but from a legal position, he's saying, look, you're bringing me your own business here. You're bringing me something trivial. You're bringing me something that does not deserve to be here at this court. And he says, I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. Now, let me say something here. It just, you know, as we read it in the Bible, we kind of go past it. This is important because if Galileo would have ruled in favor of the Jews, Christianity at that time would have become illegal. Would have become illegal. Would have been bad. It'll get to the place where it's illegal and it gets bad. But not now. Remember, God told him that I'm going to keep you safe. And Paul is able to remain at Corinth. He wouldn't have been able to remain if Gallio would have ruled the other way. So it's an important watershed non-ruling, if you will. And the Jews thought they were going to get an upper hand, but God said no. I believe God was involved in this. I believe he used the reasonableness of Galilee. Now notice what happens in verse 16. It says, and he drove them away from the judgment seat. This means by force. He forced them out. The court had some security guards. We see that in our own courts. There's a few there, a few sheriff's department, you know, in case any trouble breaks up. You know, they're going to go in and take care of it. Well, these particular fellows are called lictors. I guess that's where we get the word, you get a good licking from it, you know? Could you imagine getting in trouble and then someone licking the side of your head? Where do you get this idea you're going to get a licking from it? We all know what that means. Well, possibly from this term, the lictors. They were these Roman security guards, policemen, bodyguards for Galileo. And they drive the Jews out. Why did they drive the Jews out? Because the Jews were standing there. They wouldn't leave. They said, all right, it's over. Goodbye. And they're arguing. And they're going on. He said, it's over. You're done. You're about to be in contempt of court. No, still not leaving. Finally, he says, you know, Juno, go over there, take them out. And they drove them away. Now, something, in a sense, bizarre happens. And I don't know if you caught this. Look at verse 17. I call this the consequences of the aftermath. It says, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Galileo was not concerned about any of these things. Wow! Now, first of all, who does Luke mean when he says they? Who does he mean when he says they all? Well, there's a couple of interpretations. Some believe that he's talking about those lictors. That all the lictors there grabbed, you know, poor Sosthenes and began to beat him. Maybe Sosthenes was the real instigator. But some have said, you know, really there probably wasn't a lot of lictors there. So it's kind of doubtful that it was the lictors. Some people have suggested that it was the Jews. That the Jews beat Sosthenes because he presented such a bad case to Galileo. I can't believe you used that argument. Look at all these other arguments we talked about you using, and you went up and said, this man persuades people to worship God. Oh, and it's contrary to the law. Maybe the Jews beat him. Could you imagine that? You know, you have a lawyer defending you, and if he does a bad job, you go up and hit him in the head, said you could have had a V8, that kind of a thing. But, you know, would the Jews beat the leader of the synagogue? By the way, do you notice there's a new leader of the synagogue? What happened to the last leader? He got saved. His name was Crispus. He got saved. So we got a new leader. But it didn't go so well. Some say that this is the Greeks. In fact, even in some of the Western Greek manuscripts, it says all the Greeks. Now, the only problem is that sometimes the Western manuscripts aren't the most detailed or carefully preserved. So people are very skeptical because sometimes we think they put things in that they shouldn't have put things in. Well, how can you tell? Well, you have all of these manuscripts and you start going through them. So some have said that the anti-Semitism got the better of these Gentiles. I don't know. I don't know who it is. I just know poor Sosthenes got it. But one of the things I want to say is, you know, it could be quite possible that Luke is exactly right. And he says, they all did. Maybe all the groups did. Maybe there was such a commotion. And you know how it is. You go in to separate two guys fighting while they're swinging. And you get hit. All of a sudden, you need to be stopped because you're swinging now. You know, kind of a melee. It went nuts. And poor Sosthenes got it. What's the big picture here? The big picture is that in verse 10, God promised Paul, no man will harm you. He was there. He was acquitted. I bet he wasn't far when the melee started. And they went berserk. And they beat up a guy you would never thought that they were going to beat up. And you don't know who's going to get beat up. But Paul is not going to be harmed. Because God said, I am with you. And so we see here that the Lord is very involved in. And I think this is the reason why Luke had this in here. One, to show that Gallio did not rule against Christians. And number two, to show God answered his promise. And he said that he would not. But I want to show you something else. Turn back with me just quickly. Acts chapter 18. Let's look at verse 10. Let's just look at this promise again. In Acts chapter 18, verse 10, he says, God says to Paul, so that he continued to preach, he said, for I am with you, no man will attack you in order to harm you. So in other words, God was specific to say, look, I'm not saying you're not going to have trouble. You might even have to go before the judgment seat, but no man is going to harm you. So he answers that specific promise. And then he says, for I have many people in this city. Do you want to see something incredible? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. When Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians, this is what he says. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So God not only answered the prayer that I'm not going to allow you to be harmed, and poor Sosthenes got the brunt of it, but Sosthenes was one of the ones that Paul was going to bring to the Lord. And here he is, a brother. I don't think he's still the leader of the synagogue at that point. So this is incredible. So this is incredible the way Luke is writing this so that we would see the faithfulness of God and what's going on. Now look at verse 17, just to go through this. He says, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Now, what is that about? well, here's this really nice guy, and there's this melee going on in his court, and he didn't seem concerned about it. Some have said that perhaps he was trying to teach the Jews a lesson, which leads some people to believe that it was the Jews, in fact, who were really the they. He was trying to teach them a lesson. Don't bring these trivial religious matters into my courtroom that should be dealt with by yourselves and not in a court of law and punishment and those things. So who knows? We don't really know. But then in verse 18, we come to verse 18. We have something else called the oath of Paul. We're going to read about Paul's vow, Nazarite vow. But before we get there, there's some interesting things, some more interesting tidbits. Look at verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, so he stayed longer at Corinth, he took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now, let's kind of go through this. First of all, let me just kind of show you. This is his second missionary journey so far there in the yellow. And he's going to go to Syria, which we're going to see is all the way over there by Caesarea and Jerusalem. That's where he's heading, to that area. But first of all, what's going to happen, and Luke doesn't really say it kind of chronology. Usually would say he stopped at Cenchrea first and then went to Syria. But it's as if Paul said, look, this is what he wants to do, the big question, the big purpose. But in the middle of that, oh, by the way, he makes a stop off at Cenchrea, which is just very, very a short distance from Corinth. It's one of those seaports across the isthmus. And it has to do with a vow. Now, before we get to the vow, I just want to go through a couple of things here. First of all, Paul remained longer. Because Gallio did not make a ruling, we see that Paul was able to stay there and stay. He did. He was there for 18 months. Now, we don't know exactly when he was brought before Gallio, but we have some idea. That's why we say it's that 50-51 year time. You know, that's the AD. That's the time that he was there. But he was there for 18 months, and he remained there some time longer. So maybe this happened in the middle of all of this. And so he continued to go on, and he continued to preach. So these days are uncertain, but it says it came to an end at some point. And what it tells us is that he took leave of the brethren. In other words, he said farewell to them. And what did he do? He put out to sea for Syria. Well, as I said before, Syria was on that other side, but so is Jerusalem. Keep that in mind. We're going to talk about that for just a moment. So he's going to go there. And it says that he has with him Priscilla and Aquila. Now, they were the ones that he met in the beginning of chapter 18. They also were tent makers. They were believers. They just hit it off, the fellowship, but also the ministry. Evidently now they've become part of the ministry team, and they're going to go with him. But I do want you to notice, now here's an instance where Luke puts Priscilla's name first. We said that because not only because she's prominent, but maybe because she is just as much a vital part of that ministry team, that her name is mentioned first. Now, we want to get to this third part. Paul kept his vow. What is this about? So it says in Cenchrea, he had his hair cut. So this was right before he did sail. He had his hair cut, and he was keeping a vow. By the way, when it says keeping, it's in the imperfect tense of the Greek, meaning it's ongoing at this time. So when he says he was keeping it, it's ongoing. So he made a vow, and it seemed like a lot of those were for 30 days, although we know that the Nazarite vow for some was a lifetime, like for Samson. But it seemed like the typical Jew would do a Nazarite vow for some 30 days. So Paul was in the midst of this. Luke does not tell us why Paul made a vow to God. And we kind of wonder. But look at the context. what would Paul have to be thankful about? And what would Paul want to dedicate his life to God for? God promised him in verse 10 that he was going to keep him safe. He went through a lot of situations, especially that melee at the judgment seat. And God did exactly what he promised. He was with him. He protected him. And many in the city came to Christ. It was the blessing of many coming to Christ and being absolutely protected. And if there was any reason why Paul would want to have some sort of a Nazarite vow of dedication and thankfulness towards God's blessings, that's what it would be for. We don't know for sure. But if we're just going to go by context, that's what it is. Now, what is this Nazarite vow? Well, we read about that in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21 is the whole idea of it. I'm just going to give the quick recap of it. It is a time when someone wants to dedicate themselves to the Lord, and they want to thank the Lord sometimes in gratitude. So it's kind of both. And it says in Numbers 6, you might turn there, Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 2. It says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman," so a woman can make a Nazarite vow, "when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord." So it's a dedication. Thank you for what you've done. I dedicate my life to you. By the way, that's what every believer ought to be. That's what ought to be in our heart. Thank you for saving me, and now I want to live for you. Now, during this time, and like I said, tradition tells us that a lot of times it was just for 30 days or whatever, but you know, that may not be the case. During that time, there's several things that a person who does the vow, they have to abstain from. First of all, they have to abstain from the fruit of the vine. Not only do they have to abstain from strong drink, but they have to abstain from grapes and things like that from the vine. They also have to abstain from anything dead. They have to keep themselves pure unto the Lord. This was a serious vow. And by the way, in Numbers chapter 6, it's God who gives it to the Jews to do. It wasn't something that the Jews invented. God gave this to them. And thirdly, what they had to do, according to verse 5 of chapter 6, they had to refrain from cutting their hair. Everybody goes to see their hair grow, and they know that they're doing one of these vows. At the end of the vow, sometimes 30 days, what they had to do, according to verses 13 through 17, they had to bring an offering and make a sacrifice. But they also had to take some of the locks of their hair and put it on the altar and burn it. That was just part of it. You know, they got to shave their head then, and they saved some of the locks. They gave an offering to the Lord, sacrifice, and they also gave these locks of hairs, and it was burned. Now, tradition tells us if you're not in Jerusalem at the time of the end of your vow, you are allowed to cut your hair, save your locks, but you have 30 days to make it to Jerusalem. And you kind of wonder why Paul was in such a hurry to leave at that point. He goes to Ephesus and he doesn't stay long in Ephesus. I've got to go. Why? Because I've got to go to Jerusalem. He has 30 days to make it there to fulfill this vow according to Judaism. And we actually see that In Acts 18:20, when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. No, I got to go. We come to verse 22. It says, when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and he went down to Antioch. And right there by Caesarea was Jerusalem. So we believe that's when he made this completion of the vow. Now, the big question remains, though, doesn't it? Why would Paul do this vow, which was prescribed in the Old Testament law, when he tells us that as believers, we're not under the law anymore? Well, I can assure you this. It had nothing to do for righteousness. You remember in Philippians chapter 3, he mentions all these things about Judaism and that he is. And he says, I sacrifice them all so that I may have Christ. He says, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. There it is. That's the same one we believe today, that if you want to come to Christ, if you want to be saved, and yes, that's a biblical word, it's in the Bible. If you want to be born again, that's in the Bible. If you want to have eternal life, that's in the Bible. If you want to have forgiveness of sins, that's in the Bible. Then you must, by faith alone, say, Lord, I am a sinner. There's nothing I could do to save myself. No one can. Lord Jesus, I believe You died on the cross for my sins. I accept You as my Savior. That is it. Faith in Christ and Christ alone. And that's what Paul said. I'm not trying to live the law. My faith is in Jesus Christ. And that's how I've been justified and forgiven and given eternal life. So then why is Paul doing this Jewish thing? Because he was Jewish. And he has a Jewish heritage. So there are some things that the Jews would do because it's a Jewish heritage. There are other things that Jews would do for righteousness' sake. Paul wasn't doing this for righteousness' sake. If you think about it, Paul says, I am so thankful that He spared my life. I am so thankful that I wasn't even harmed. I'm so thankful that we had such a blessing in the most unlikely place, Corinth. You know what Corinth was? There were hostile Jews there against Christianity. The rest of them were pagans who were immoral, who practiced their religion by going to temple prostitution. What an unlikely place to have the gospel. And Paul says, Lord, I don't know how to thank You. But he's Jewish. He says, I do know how to thank You. And he does this Nazirite vow. By the way, I think one of the other things too, I think it is good. He says, I become all things to all men. And it is good that the Jews would know that he's still Jewish. And I think if someone says to him, why do you have a Nazirite vow? Because God promised me while I was here in your city that He would keep me from harm. And He has. And it was an opportunity to tell them about Christ. So that's why He did this. But it's all about this promise back in verse 10. Now, quickly, let me make some quick applications here. And I want to direct it mostly towards men. It's for all of us. But I want it directly most for us men, because I think we can relate with this. Paul's a fantastic example of a spiritual leader. That's what a father is a spiritual leader. And that's what you are. So let me make some. So first of all, I think we need to look at God's protected men. Think about this protection here. Now, God promised Paul no man would harm him. He didn't promise him that he was going to be kept out of all trouble. So it's God who makes the boundaries of what happens and what doesn't happen. Here's the point. Nothing can happen to God's man that God does not allow. If God doesn't want any harm to come to him, it's not going to happen. Doesn't matter if they're going to beat up innocent Sosthenes. They're not going to touch Paul. Later on, Paul writes, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. You remember what happened here? The Lord said, I am with you. That's what protection is, when the Lord is with you. When you know Christ, then the Lord is with you. If you don't know Christ, you had no protection. Paul says, but the Lord stood with me. And when you think of stood with me, you know, you always think of that small dog and big dog. And the small dog goes against these other dogs to fight. And the other dogs are going to go chew up on this little dog. And all of a sudden, they see the little dog's older brother, who happens to be a German shepherd. And the little dog goes, hey, they're afraid of me. The Lord stood with me. Paul's strength came not from himself, but because the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So that through me, this is from 2 Timothy 4:17, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. And He will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, this was about a different circumstances, but where do you think Paul learned this? Right here in Corinth. And you and I, as men, spiritual leaders, we need to realize this too. Is the Lord with you? Father, is the Lord with you? Yes, He is. Well, now, did He give you a vision and a promise like He gave Paul? No. But He did give you a promise. You know, in Matthew 28, where's the Great Commission to go out and do all these things, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, He says, and lo, I am with you always. Well, didn't He just mean the 12 apostles? No, not in this instance. He says, even to the end of the age. Fathers, men, all Christians, the Lord is with you. And there was a time when the Lord did not promise Paul that He would protect him, like when he was beheaded by Nero. But the point is this, because the Lord is with you, whatever happens to you must come through the hands of a sovereign, loving God. In other words, you can go out with great boldness and say, nothing is going to happen to me. The Lord is going to keep me safe. And if something does happen, it's only because it's going to be a part of this great process that God has, this great plan. So we are protected, men. And I think we need to have this boldness. Men, I think we need to have this boldness because of the times we live in. But men, we've always needed this boldness. As the spiritual leaders of our homes and the onslaughts that come against it, the one thing we don't need is cowards at the head of a home. We need to be bold. But that's not all we need. We need men who are going to persevere. It's time to persevere. But you can't persevere if you're not bold. You're going to shrink back in fear. Even Paul did that. But God said, I am with you. Now here, God's persevering men. This means that you're going to persevere. You're going to keep going. You know, one of the things is maybe sometimes we're not afraid. We just don't want to do it. You know, there's a lot of things that you can quit. There's a lot of things that we'll never quit. I'm talking about recreational things. We're never going to throw in the towel. So there's a lot of things that we can quit, like those things. But one thing you cannot quit is your spiritual obligations to your family. Because we are all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ for our ministry to the Lord. And guess what your ministry is? Now, you may have many ministries, but your number one ministry is to your family. We've got to persevere. You want to talk about someone who persevered? Look at the Apostle Paul. Comes into Corinth. I mean, extremely immoral. Extremely hostile. He's afraid. At some point, he's like wants to go. Paul. Now, you remember Paul, a.k.a. John Wayne, who when he got stoned and they left him for dead, he gets up, brushes himself off, and goes back into the same town of the people who stoned him. He's afraid. If he's afraid, be very afraid. And God says, don't be afraid. And he goes in and he perseveres. And what happens? Many Corinthians come to Christ. And I just want to say this. It's the most unlikely place. We don't really hear a lot about a testimony of who they were. But actually, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Actually, I think it might be 1 Corinthians. Too many Corinthians. Actually, there were four letters, but only really two survived. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, listen to this. I'm reading this to encourage you. Be encouraged. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. So we see the sexual sins. Nor effeminate. More sexual sin, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindles will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, such were some of you. Talk about a testimony. They were part of their culture. and they got saved. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. They were saved. This is the encouragement to persevere. This is the encouragement that doesn't matter, you know, if we have our struggles, we have our failures. That's who the Lord works with. That's who the Lord saves. That's who the Lord uses. So we'll never hear, you should never hear in the spiritual leader's handbook, the vocabulary and dictionary, "I give up," or "it will never work." You don't know if there's a Sosthenes just waiting around the corner. And finally, God's purposeful men. I believe we need to know that we're protected men. I believe that we need to be persevering men. But we need to also be purposeful men. Why do I say that? Because you've got to be going somewhere. Now, we're not going to make vows. Ecclesiastes tells us the foolishness of making a vow that you cannot keep. So we're not going to make vows, but I believe spiritual leaders need to make resolutions. And I don't mean like the, you know, the New Year's resolution. Just take that whole thought. I'm talking about resolutions from a resolute heart. Purpose of the heart. Do we do that? Do we read the Scriptures and have devotions and we say, "Oh my word, that's talking about me. That's what I need to change, and I resolve by the power of God to change it." There is a cooperation in growing in Christ, God and you. Salvation, it's God alone, Christ alone. But sanctification, it's Christ and you. And the Holy Spirit works in a resolute heart. He works with a resolute heart. And I think of Jonathan Edwards. He was the preacher who was responsible for the Great Awakening. And it doesn't surprise us when we find out that Jonathan Edwards had written some 70 lifetime personal resolutions that he was resolved to do. Now, I'm not going to read all 70, but I think there'd be a few that would be appropriate for us today that we can incorporate into our lives. Resolved to study the Scriptures so diligently, constantly, and frequently as that I may find growth for me and others to observe. Resolved to strive every week to have grown in grace and closer to God. When was the last time you resolved to grow in grace or closer to the Lord? We know we all need it, but one of you said, "Lord, by Your grace, by the power that You give me, I'm going to do this for You." That's what we do, fathers, and that's what we help our families to do. That's if we're moving spiritually and helping our family move. Resolved to inquire every night as I am going to bed, where have I been negligent? What sin have I committed, and where have I denied myself? Resolved to frequently review my dedication to God and to keep my love and heart solely His, and to keep the love burning bright, and to repent of a lukewarm heart. Resolved that nothing but God, God's Word, and God's will shall influence how I live, to shun anything that is not of Christ-like character. Resolved to act loving, respectfully, godly towards all, and when I am feeling ungodly, to quickly repent. Resolved to live in the utmost respect and honor of all family members, especially my own mother and father. That's a good one for Father's Day. Resolved, just two more. Resolved to pray and groan and intercede with all my heart. And resolved that I will do all and that I think and that I say to the glory of God, and not take into consideration my own comfort, profit, or pleasure. Let me just conclude to all of us, but especially fathers, as believers, we are secure. We are secure in Christ. We are secure with the One who said, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." But we must know that we are protected men. We must be persevering men. And we must be purposeful men who resolve to glorify the Lord in all we do, because we are going to give an account for our service to the Lord before the Bema Seat of Christ. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we come before You. We ask You to take heed of the Scriptures. We ask, Father, that we not learn the ability to hear and forget, to hear and ignore. May we never do that, Lord, but may we always incorporate the Scriptures, both in example and in instruction of what we ought to do. And Lord, forgive us for how many times we have not. Forgive us and give us the grace to pick ourselves up and dust ourselves off and go forward for You, to be persevering and to be purposeful men of God. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.